Hi, friends. Welcome to the By Faith podcast. I am your host, Christine Hoover, and I am so glad you're here. Each week this season, I've invited a guest to, in the spirit of Hebrews 12:1, be one of our great cloud of witnesses to share their stories in order that we would marvel at Jesus ourselves and endure in the faith. This episode is sponsored by The Good Book Company, publishers of Joy in the Sorrow. This book is the moving story of Matt Chandler's battle with a potentially fatal brain tumor, but it's also the stories of members of his church, The Village Church, whose lives were marked by suffering of various kinds. It's about how they taught Matt and continue to teach him how to walk with joy in sorrow. Pick up a copy of Joy in the Sorrow at thegoodbook.com or wherever good books are sold. My guest today on By Faith is Aaliyah Joy. Aaliyah is a wife and a mom, and she's the author of a book I read this summer called Glorious Weakness, Discovering God in All We Lack. I don't know about you, but I rarely like to think about my weaknesses or what I lack, but Aaliyah wonders if weakness is actually her spiritual gift. You'll understand what she means when you listen to our conversation today. Aaliyah shares about growing up in poverty and how that formed her. She also shares about the day in her teenage years when she decided to take her own life and what happened that saved her life in the literal sense, but also the spiritual sense. Although God rescued Aaliyah that day, Aaliyah shares about how knowing God does not magically fix everything. She talks about mental illness and suicidal ideation, explaining what it's like for her to live with these things, how she reconciles God's goodness with ongoing suffering, and what she wants Christians to know about mental illness. Friends, these are topics we rarely talk about in the church, but oh, how we need to. Some of what Aaliyah shares is really hard, but I pray that you listen with ears to hear about how weakness and lack can be ways that God most works in our lives to show us Himself. With that in mind, here is my conversation with Aaliyah Joy. Well, Aaliyah Joy, thank you so much for joining me today on my podcast.
Yeah, thanks so much for having me.
I just got done reading your book called Glorious Weakness, Discovering God in All We Lack. And it is a very first, there's so many things I could say about it, but one is you're a beautiful writer.
Oh, thank you.
You just, the way you say things, I have to stop and think about that, or just, it's beautiful. You're just a beautiful writer. I loved reading the way you wrote, but also you are writing about topics that are so important, but yet so few people actually put out there into the world. Very vulnerable. So thank you for this book.
Yeah. Thanks for reading it. I'm glad you enjoyed it.
So after reading it, I'm like, I have to talk to you. I want to hear your story. I want you to be able to share your story with others. But let's just start kind of where you are now, and then we can go back and hear more about you.
Sure. So where I am now is Central Oregon. I'm married, my husband Josh, for 21 years now. Yeah, 21 years. We have a 19-year-old boy, a 14-year-old girl, and a 10-year-old boy. And then my mom has lived with us ever since my dad passed away. So we are a full house. Yeah, we have grandma around. So that's been nice for my kids to have her.
Yeah, it's hopefully nice for you as well to have.
Yeah, we're really close. So it's been fine.
Good. So let's go back. I want to hear, or can you maybe set the stage for listeners of your background? Because in the book, when you start, your family is living overseas. Your parents were missionaries. So can you kind of set the stage for your growing up years?
Yeah. So my parents were missionaries. We moved to Holland right before my first birthday, and then we ended up in Nepal. This was the early 80s. So there just wasn't much out there. And we were out there for, I want to say, a year or two when I was diagnosed with leukemia. And we left like overnight, went back to Holland where I was in the hospital and trying to figure everything out. And then we moved back to Hawaii, which is where I was originally born, where my mom is from, where my parents met, and lived there for a little bit before moving to Albuquerque, New Mexico. I lived most of my growing up years there from the time I was in third grade through high school. And those were the roughest years, probably of my life. It was really hard coming back from being overseas. We were having some culture shock and reentry issues and just a lot of trauma from me having been sick and from having to move, and my parents, you know, everything was just upended, and coming back into the North American church was really difficult. What we saw, my parents were kind of these idealists, very, very idealistic, and came back and just kind of got bitter over what we saw happening in the church. Materialism and a lot of just sort of a self-centered Christianity, a lot of prosperity gospel stuff that was sort of infused into everything. And you know, if you become a Christian, you live the good life. God blesses you. God keeps you healthy. God keeps you, you know, and that wasn't our experience. So that was really a difficult time. I grew up obviously in a Christian home, and but my teen years were really rough, and I just didn't want anything to do with God. I felt like he had let us down.
It does seem like the word bitterness might characterize, at least from what I've read that you've written, mm-hmm. those years of you in the U.S. again, just a mm-hmm. lot of bitterness on your part because of what you were hearing from pulpits, but what you were experiencing was
right
poverty, and you had gone through sexual abuse. I mean, just a lot of things that you couldn't reconcile.
Right. Yeah, it was, I think the hardest thing for me was, you know, I'd grown up in this Christian environment, and I had, as a young child, really felt like I had seen God move in different ways, and I had just believed, you know, I had a lot of faith when I was really little. And then I was sexually abused when we were overseas, and never told anybody, so I carried a lot of shame and a lot of hurt and a lot of confusion about how a good God could let that happen. And so reconciling, I don't know that I ever didn't believe in God. There was never a point where I was like, there is no God. I always sort of had that belief that there had to be something. But all of the things in the Bible that talked about a good God, I couldn't see it with the suffering that I felt like we experienced. And so my view of God was sort of this cruel judge who was always sort of doling out punishments and hard lessons. And I didn't have a view of God's tenderness at all, or God's mm-hmm. mercy. And it was a God that was very distant, the sort of like sovereignty of God, and he knows everything and controls everything, but not for our flourishing. I didn't understand that concept. And so it made me question a lot of things. And yeah, there was bitterness on my parents' part. You know, they would definitely admit that those years were really rough. There was a lot of bitterness and pulling away from the church because we just had been really wounded. And I know that's an experience a lot of people experience, hurt in the church. But you know, they were young, and they just, I don't know that we had the capacity to keep going back at that point. We just felt, you know, burnt out. And so there was a period of time when I tried really hard to be pleasing to God, because I felt like, you know, the concept of grace for me at that point, and I'm not even totally sure where I got this, because I don't really think I got it from my parents, but my concept of grace was, it was sort of the ticket to get you in, right? You have this grace, and that's Jesus' blood, and he died for you, so you get this ticket to salvation.
Yeah.
Get you in the doors to heaven. But then you try really, really hard to not get like kicked out, you know? And so I had this performative feeling in front of God. Like I was always trying to do all the things and be the person. And inside, I just felt like that wasn't the truth. The truth was that I was bitter, and I was angry, and I was jealous, and I was hurt. And I had all of these feelings, these very human feelings that I didn't really feel like a Christian should experience. Like I should get saved and then try really hard to not have any of those things and not be that person in order to be pleasing to God. And because I could never do that, I always felt like he was disappointed with me. I remember in high school, you know, doing drugs or drinking or risky kind of behavior. And I would like pray before I would get in the car, just in case like I died. And I, you know, like it was like the, I say in my book, I must've gotten saved hundreds of times, you know, every altar call, every time they were like, ask Jesus into your heart, I would like do it again because I just never felt like it took, you know, and I didn't have an understanding of what grace actually looked like for a really long time.
Yeah. It seems like at some point you just kind of said, I'm kind of done doing this. Like,
yeah, it was, there was a point where it was exhausting and I felt like it doesn't matter how hard I try. I'll never catch up. You know, there's a part in my book where I talk about, you know, being a secondhand kid in the department store world, feeling like I only get the scraps and the hand-me-downs and the leftovers and, you know, growing up the way that we grew up, a lot of times it did feel like that because everybody around us seemed to have and be able to attain and be able, you know, and I couldn't. And so, yeah, there was just all of that baggage. So by high school, I was done with God. I was like, I don't care if he exists. I don't want anything to do with him. You know, just a very, very angry. I also didn't know. I mean, I didn't know. I wasn't diagnosed with bipolar disorder until my early 30s. I'm 40. Yeah, I'm 40 now. I didn't think about it.
No, I always do.
Yeah. And I wasn't diagnosed with bipolar disorder until my early 30s. But I definitely had signs of it probably in my mid to late teens. So I was very volatile. I had this anger and rage. And, you know, when I was manic, would be really risky and kind of, you know, defiant. And then I would have these bouts of depression where I just, nothing was real, you know, everything was pointless and worthless. And so during those teen years, you know, my parents had kind of came back to the church and were starting to work through some of the bitterness that they had felt and process that in community. And I just didn't want anything to do with any of that.
Yeah.
Just, you know, I was like, God's just not worth it.
Yeah.
You know, like he's just not worth it. And I saw a lot of Christians, you know, that people that would, you know, go to church and do all of the things. And I just didn't see anything in them that I found appealing. Mm. I just saw a lot of hypocrisy. And of course, you know, looking back, I think that was what I was sort of trained to see. I'm sure that that wasn't probably the entire case. I think I let bitterness cloud a lot of what saw, but it was my main experience. And so, yeah, I just didn't really want anything to do with God.
Yeah. So what was the turning point for you specifically with God?
Yeah. So, in the book I talk about, we moved to Hawaii during my junior year of high school because my parents took a ministry job. We got there and it was incredibly disappointing. The ministry had set us up with a house that was not livable. We had a car that would like leak exhaust fumes into the car. So we'd have to drive with the window rolled down and like a towel that when we first moved to Pahoa, which is the rainy side of the Big Island, it rained for 42 days straight, like nonstop. I was like, I can just see an arc go by. Like, it's like, what is happening, you know?
So you have to drive in a car that doesn't have windows, but it's raining.
Yeah. It's pouring rain. Like most of the time we're in this really dingy, like rental house. We have no furniture. Like it was just absurd. And I thought, you know, this is what your God provides. Like, this is your faithful and you trust him and you come out here and he just screws you over again and again and again. And you guys keep foolishly trusting God when you should have just like gone out on your own and, you know, done your own thing and obedience gets you nowhere. And all the people that are just doing their own thing have like security and, you know, the good life and can afford furniture, you know, and we're in the rain driving a car that's like trying to asphyxiate us. And so I was incredibly angry. And up until the point of us moving, I really was very good at pretending. I got good grades. I hung out with people that got good grades. I ran track. So on the outside, I looked very normal. I held everything in and my parents had no idea. Like my brother was the one that was having a hard time and got expelled and got in fights and, you know, punched holes in the walls and got depressed. And so they were, a lot of their attention, especially my dad's attention, was on him in those teen years. He's 3 years older than me. But I was the good girl that they just kind of thought, like, we don't have to worry about her. Yeah. She's, you know, so I had this sort of duplicitous, hidden life. And I protected it because it got me, you know, I was able to do whatever I wanted. Mm-hmm. I was always made curfew or, you know, this is back when there's pay phones, there's cell phones. But I would call and be like, yeah, I'm at, you know, my friend's house. And, you know, they just believed that they believed me.
Yeah. Doing what you said.
And so, but when we went to, when they told me we were moving to Hawaii, I just thought, well, forget it. I'm just going to do whatever. And so that was when everything started to come out. They found out that I was doing drugs. I had ditched school with a friend. We had, I was driving. I didn't have a license. I flipped her car because we were, shouldn't have been driving. And all of this stuff started, like, you know, getting revealed. And right before we moved to Hawaii. So here I am in Hawaii. It's raining constantly. It's the middle of my junior year. The credits were different. They didn't transfer right. So I was doing an online school instead of going to the public school there. I was sort of detoxing during that time because I'm in the middle of nowhere and I don't know how to get anything to soothe me. And then I can't drive because I have a warrant thing, you know, that I have to, figure out for court for driving a car and having substance, you know. So it was just, there was all of this stuff. My life was just falling apart. And I, you know, during that time was sort of in a, now I know I was in a mixed bipolar state. So, those are the most dangerous typically because you're sort of hypomanic and you have all this crazy rage and frustration and energy and angst, but then you're also, really depressed. And so those are the times when suicide is the most common typically, because when you're severely depressed, a lot of times you don't have the energy. Like you're so depressed, you don't even care to try, to attempt suicide. Or when you're manic, you kind of feel like you're God, like you have, you know, all this control and all this, you just have all this energy. But in that in-between state, you not only are you in horrible pain, but you have the energy to do something about it. And so it came to that point after about, let's say it was a couple months into living there, and I was just done. My parents were gone, and I thought, I don't want to live anymore. And it wasn't even a thing like, it wasn't a rational, like, this is all the things that are bad. I just was in so much pain and so much frustration and so much depression that I thought, I can't do it anymore. And so I was contemplating how I would do this. My brother had attempted death by suicide when I was in middle school and he was in high school. And, he ended up living, but that experience and what my parents went through, what we all went through, you know, watching him afterwards, was just so horrific. And so I remember thinking that had kind of always kept me. I was like, I don't ever want to do that to my mom.
Yeah.
And so that had kind of, but it was at the point where I was like, I can't, like, you know, like I know this is going to haunt her and I know it's going to be terrible, but I can't do it anymore. And so I was in that process and I was in our like bathroom. There was like chipped linoleum and our, you know, I'm screaming and crying and yelling at God. And it's not like a, I'm desperate for you, Lord. It was like, F you, God. Like, you know, I never asked to be born. I never asked for any of this. You know, who the hell do you think you are? Like, it was just like cussing and ranting and screaming at God. And I was physically just knocked to the floor and filled with peace. And to this day, I can't really, you know, even as a writer with lots of words, I still can't really explain what it felt like. And I'm not, I tend to be pretty cynical, just as a general, I'm kind of a skeptic. And so that was not an experience that I could explain. But afterwards, I spent the next, I want to say almost a month, trying to rationalize how that could have happened. And I remember thinking, you know, maybe it was, I had so much stress that it was like, you know, my body somehow gave out and, you know, maybe it was like a flood of endorphin, you know, like there was all of these things that I tried to explain away because I didn't want to admit that the presence of God might be real and that he might be vested in me in some way. Because if that was true, then I had to reconcile things. I had to deal with it. And I didn't want to, but, I couldn't explain it. I just knew that there was something. And so I started reading my Bible in secret. I'd lock my door in my bedroom and like sneak the Bible because I didn't want my parents to know that I was reading the Bible.
Yeah.
And so I spent time just wrestling with God. And so it wasn't an instant, you know, conversion. Like I was suicidal and then God's, it was like, I was suicidal and God made himself known, but it was, so I don't have a, like, you know, all the years when I got saved, all the years when I was like asking Jesus into my heart. And I thought it was going to be this one minute I'm, you know, a sinner and the next minute I'm saved by grace. Like it really wasn't a point where I could pinpoint. It was this process of wrestling with, can God be good and me still feel this way? Yeah. Can God be good and want me to know him? Can God be involved in my life to the point that he would care enough to save me from myself?
Mm-hmm. Can I stop you right there? And just, I, unfortunately, suicide is more and more in the news. We're hearing of Christians who are committing suicide. It's something that we desperately need understanding around as believers. Just one of the things I love about your book is you just say, a quote that you say is, to believe that the experiences we have are valid, that the feelings and expressions of them are true and real and worthy of being listened to, is one of the greatest mercies we offer each other. And you give voice in the book so well to your feelings and emotions around this, but I would just love for you to help us to understand suicide and suicidal thoughts and where you were in those moments.
Yeah. You know, I talk about it a lot online and have talked about suicide very openly, suicidal ideation. I had an article for Christianity Today that was like an excerpt of my, you know, a adapted excerpt of my book. And while we were doing the edits, I had said, you know, I really don't want it to end on the salvation story of like, I was suicidal and then God, you know, intervened and then I became Christian and that was the end of it. Because the truth is that since that point of getting saved, I've had suicidal thoughts many, many times, suicidal ideation more than I would, you know, care to admit. And this is long after I had faith and was a Christian and believed in God and was loved by my family and had healing in a lot of areas. And so I think one of the things that people don't understand about it, you know, I know even for me, when I had first told my husband, hey, I'm dealing with this stuff and I'm thinking about this. And it was to the point where I was starting to plan how that would happen. And I told him, the first reaction from him was just anger. He was like, how could you be so selfish? How could you, you know, we love you. And can you imagine what that would do to your kid? Like, that was his natural response. And I think that's a lot of people's response because they think that it's this choice that we have calculated and made. And it can seem like that because obviously if you're planning how to end your life, you're thinking about that. But I think what people don't realize is that it's not something that people are choosing. It's something that when you're in that much pain and that much despair, it feels like the right option. It feels like the only option because surviving is too hard and too painful, too much. And, you know, depression, I talk about, you know, depression being a body snatcher. You know, it comes in and it takes away all your joy and your laughter and your hope. And I mean, it just strips you of all of the things that sort of tether us to this world, right? The desire to keep living, the desire to see sunset sets and flowers and hear our children's laughter and, you know, be held by our husband and go to our job and all of those things that we find meaningful in our life, you know, or even just the presence of God, knowing that presence of God. When you're severely depressed, you don't feel any of it. And so being untethered, you know, you start to kind of break those ties because you stop being able to feel them, or feeling them puts you in even more pain. It can just be so overwhelming that it seems like, you know, I know during my worst times of you know, dealing with suicidal ideation, it has been sort of this selfless choice that I thought I was making, because to walk with somebody who is struggling in the ways that I was struggling is very difficult. And so I would see my husband, you know, having to keep an eye on me, my kids, you know, being a mom that couldn't always get out of bed, a mom that couldn't always, you know, function in the ways that I wanted to function as a parent, being a daughter who could, you know, help my mom and care for her, you know, and instead I felt like I'm a burden and I'm a drain and I have nothing to offer. And, you know, in those, you know, really dark times, your brain just starts lying to you. And so what I heard was, everybody will be better off without you. And your husband can remarry somebody who isn't sick and who isn't sad and who isn't a drain, and he could still live out the rest of his life, you know, happy, and he'd be happier without me. And my kids will rebound, and they won't have to deal with a mom that is, you know, in my opinion, hurting them because I can't be the mom that they need. And so it was a lot of those kind of, or, you know, my medical bills are so much, and so it's a drain on us financially. Most of our money goes to, you know, my doctor's appointments and my meds. And so all of those thoughts start to compile, and you start to think, what am I really offering to this world? What is the point of me being here? I'm taking up space and I'm hurting people and I'm a burden and I'm not offering anything and not contributing, and I should just not be here. And so, you know, those are the thoughts that replay in my mind when I'm in that deepest, darkest place. And so, you know, I can tell myself the truth that my kids love me, and that, you know, my husband loves me, and that they would be devastated without me, and I do have value, I'm created in the image of God, I'm beloved. You know, I can have all of those things, but when you're in that place, none of that makes sense. You know, it's like you're sort of breathing underwater through this filter, and everything comes out murky. And that really was my experience. And so I think what a lot of people don't understand in the church is that having those kinds of feelings or those kind of thoughts, one, being open about them is extremely difficult, because a lot of times you do get the reaction, like my husband, you know, before he understood more what I was dealing with, the first reaction was, you're selfish, you're trying to get attention, you're, you know, how could you do that? You know, all of those kind of things that people say to people that are hurting in that place that don't understand, because it doesn't make sense to healthy people with normal brain chemistry why anybody would want to do that, you know? Mm-hmm. And so I think one of the misunderstandings is that, you know, suicide is something that crazy people do. But the truth is, you know, it's something that hurting and hopeless and depressed people do. And so there's a need for that conversation to continuously happen, so that people can feel free to say, I'm in this place, and not be rejected as somebody who has no, you know, no faith, and, oh, you don't have faith that God will, you know, I've seen that in the wake of suicides, you know, public suicides, people, especially in the Christian community, say things like, you know, well, if you really trusted God, he would heal you. If you really trusted God, you know, you were supposed to be anxious for nothing. If you really trusted God, you wouldn't be anxious. You wouldn't have anxiety. If you really trusted God, you know, he would be your joy. You wouldn't struggle with this. And even to the point where people have, you know, said, like, well, if you have died by suicide, you know, you're not in heaven. You've gone, you know, I mean, there are those kind of sentiments. Like, it's the ultimate thing that God can't forgive. And
so what do we do if a trusted friend comes to us, or our spouse, or a child, somebody does say, I'm having these thoughts?
Yeah.
How do we help them?
Yeah. I think sometimes, you know, we think that it's this hugely complicated thing, but presence is a huge deal. And I think getting somebody the resource of saying, I'm, you know, even if you don't know what to say, and a lot of times people don't know what to say, it's okay to say, I don't really know what to say, but I'm here for you. And I'll walk with you through this, making sure that they get professional help, because it's serious. So I think a lot of times people are referred to their pastor, and, you know, pastors have no experience with this kind of, and I'm not saying pastors aren't important in this process. We're, you know, we're holistic beings, we're body and, you know, soul and spirit. We have all these different parts working together. And so I think there is a need for pastoral care, but in these kind of instances, the need for medical intervention, having somebody that is trained and qualified to deal with what is happening to this person, whether it's, you know, severe depression or needing therapy or needing accountability, you know, so, like, those resources need to be available. So that's one thing. One thing I say is, if you know somebody, like, for instance, for me, I have bipolar disorder. I have a really hard time staying on meds because they stop working, which is something a lot of people don't know. Like, that you don't just, and different brain chemistry works. So you can't, you know, if you're depressed, they might put you on Zoloft and it might make you worse. So then they'll take you off of that. Then they might try Prozac, but that's an SSRI. So they might take you off of that. And then they might try Wellbutrin, and then that works for a while, but then it stops working, you know? And so it's not like, having a cold or having a flu and they give you, you know, an antiviral, or you have something and they give you penicillin and that just works. You don't necessarily know. And so it's a lot of tinkering around with dosages and side effects. And so it's a hard process. Bipolar even more so, because, you know, if you have too much antidepressant, it can make you manic. And if you have, you know, so they're balancing you not getting too depressed, but then also not, you know, going too high on the spectrum. And so there's a lot of, it's just complicated. It's complicated. And so for me, you know, the chances of me being suicidal again are very high. I've been suicidal since I wrote the book, went through a really dark period. And so it's not something that has ended. It's not something that, you know, I wanted to make sure that when I wrote the book, you know, it didn't tie up neatly, because my life doesn't tie up neatly. I'm still sick, and I'm still, you know, there was a point where I was like, I can't do podcast interviews because I'm so depressed I can't function, you know, and I can't publicize the book. I can't travel, you know, to speak about it because I'm really sick. You know, bodily, you know, with body stuff. And so there are those things that come up that are, you know, perceived weaknesses or lack, where I can't fill in the gaps because I don't have the ability to do that. And I have to trust that God will.
And that's really the theme of your book is,
right? Yeah,
that it's called, the subtitle is Discovering God and All We Lack. And you say those exact things in the book, that this, at the end, you say that this doesn't all tie up neatly. This isn't linear. Right. It's kind of circling back on itself, because you're talking about God being strong in our weakness, that what we lack, he makes up for. And so I would love to hear you talk about that. If you come to faith, you've given your life to Christ, but you continue to struggle with mental illness. And so how do you reconcile those two together? How do you reconcile faith in God with ongoing struggle, which we all have in some level, but yours is very overt to you?
Right. Yeah. I mean, I think this is, you know, this is the question that everybody has. Like, I think what we see a lot of times sort of preached or inferred in Christian culture is that God is the fixer, and we have the problem and there's a solution, and it might take a little bit, but like, if we pray and if we're faithful and if we're, then God will fix it.
Yes.
He'll heal us. There will be, you know, how many stories and testimonies have sort of revolved around, you know, I was this and I was broken and I was needy and I, you know, I needed the money for this. And then suddenly, you know, the check came in miraculously, right? So God does those things where, you know, God is a good God. He gives good gifts. Those are all real and valid. But when that's the only narrative that we're getting there, it can be very skewed. So we think God shows his favor and his blessing on people through the fixing of the problems, through the healing and the provision and the things. So what happens to people who stay poor, who have so many medical bills that they're drowning, and they will probably always be drowning in them, because there is no healing, there is no fix. Their body continues to break, their mind continues to break, their lives continue to have these huge hurdles that they will probably be dealing with forever. And so many of my readers have chronic or mental illness where there is no end in sight in this reality, in this life. And so one thing I think is that if we don't have a good theology of suffering and an understanding of what that looks like, what it understands to actually be met by God in these weak places, then it's impossible to reconcile, because a good God would fix me. And that was what I really lived with, you know, as a child. A good God wouldn't let this happen. Yeah. Or a good God would provide for my parents, or a good God would, you know, fix all of these things. My grandmother wouldn't die horribly from Alzheimer's. My brother and me wouldn't suffer with mental illness. We wouldn't have no money or no house or no, you know, our car wouldn't break down. All of those things where we think, the testimony would be like, and then somebody donated a car and we had a new car. And, you know, and so I think what we have a lot of times, you know, I grew up in the youth group culture and the practicing our 5-minute testimony. And it was like, I was this, and then I was this. And then it was such a linear thing. It was this progression forward. And when I talk about going in these cycles and these circles, you know, a lot of that has to do with how I see it, you know, having bipolar disorder. And there are so many cycles and there are so many, you know, I feel like I said, I don't know if I said in the book or if I read it somewhere else, but I said, my life is like watching sandcastles be, you know, just as soon as you get it made, the wave comes in and takes it all away and you're starting over. And always I'm beginning again. Right. So I knew in writing this book that it wouldn't be over, that there would still be these things. And there've been as much things have happened since the book, you know, I mean, there's just to the point where it almost feels ridiculous, you know, to talk about, because there's so many things going wrong and you're just like, I mean, it's almost comical, you know, because yeah, just stuff happens. And to understand God's goodness, and to believe in God's goodness and presence and my identity as beloved in the midst of a brokenness that probably won't be fixed in this lifetime is the answer to those prayers. That presence of God and that, you know, the solution isn't the thing fixed. The solution is that God is there with us no matter what happens, whether it gets fixed or not. And I think we look for signs and wonders. We look for the blessing. We look for the things. And we don't realize, like, the blessing is Jesus with us. You know, God with us in this mess. And, you know, he understands our scars because he has them too. And that was really fundamental to changing my idea of who God was, this enormous tenderness that he has towards us, his ability to understand the pain that we're in. When I'm in the deepest, darkest place, God will be with me in the dark. You know, he's a God who comes and sits with us in the dark. He comes for me again and again in so many ways. And whether that's through a psychiatrist and meds that work, or a family that loves me, or a church that will pray for me, or a community that will, you know, I mean, I've had those things. I've had those provisions. But the truth is that none of those things are the blessing. The blessing is that Jesus is with us.
Friends, I know you're loving this conversation I'm having with Aaliyah. I want to stop and tell you about Crossway. Crossway's purpose as a not-for-profit ministry is to publish gospel-centered, Bible-centered resources that honor our Savior and serve His church. They seek to help people understand the massive implications of the gospel and the truth of God's word for all of life and for the glory of God. The best way to do this is to help people read the Bible for themselves, and Women of the Word by Jen Wilkin was written to do just that. This best-selling book challenges you to go deeper in your study of Scripture with a clear plan you can use every time you open your Bible. The second edition includes new study questions with each chapter, perfect for your small groups to go through together. Women of the Word will equip you to engage God's Word in a way that trains your mind and transforms your heart. Learn more and find other resources at crossway.org/byfaith1. All right, friends, let's get back to my conversation with Aaliyah Joy.
I love that you said in the very beginning of the book, you said that Jesus has a preference. Let me get it exactly right. I wrote it down somewhere. Jesus has a decided preference for the weak. That stood out to me. One, it kind of like, well, it made me kind of like take a step back. Like, is that true? And to think about that in the scope of Scripture, I think he makes it very clear, but we just don't like that.
Right. Yeah. It's not comfortable. I mean, I had said in the beginning, like, this is not the book that I would have chosen to write if I was like, what book can I write about? Let's see. I'll write about my weakness and how, you know, it's not a story that anybody wants to have. And I think that's another part of our culture. You know, we see weakness as this temporary thing, that we are weak in this moment and that God meets us and then we achieve and succeed and all, you know, and that's the end of it.
Yeah.
And so that perpetual weakness, that perpetual dependence on God, that perpetual poverty of spirit, where we know how lacking we are, constantly reminded of all we lack, causes a dependence on God that you just can't get any other way. It causes a dependence on the body of Christ and the church to be able to admit, I can't do it all, and I need. And, you know, even for me, I wrote this book, and, you know, people are like, it's so vulnerable. But I have a really hard time asking for help. I have no problem admitting that I need help. So I could say, yeah, I can't do it. But to say, hey, will you step into this with me and help me do it is still incredibly hard for me. And it's something that we're not good at in the church, asking and receiving. So much easier to give help. Like, I would much rather drop off a casserole or sit with somebody or, you know, be in sort of that hero role where I can step in than it is to say, hey, will you meet me in this? Will you walk with me in this? Because it's admitting you can't do it on your own, and it's admitting you need somebody else to step in. It's admitting a frailty that we often like to hide, you know, or dismiss. Or so because we think weakness is this temporary, you know, we're weak and then he's strong and then it's good.
Yeah.
You know? So to know that, like, walking out our weakness and dependency on God is really what he prefers. That's what he, you know, through scripture, you constantly see him seeing the people that know their need. And we can all say we know our need for God. You know, as Christians, we to a certain degree know our need, right? But the faith that God wants from us is a faith that knows how lacking we are, you know, how desperate we are.
A lot of the circumstances that we try to run away from or we want to avoid at all costs in life are the very circumstances that God uses to show us our need and therefore him. I feel like you have an inordinate amount of difficult things that you've experienced. But at the same time, this is the story. You are helping other people through your story say, God is enough.
Yeah.
In my mental illness or in literal poverty, he is enough. And I want to speak about the poverty. You write about that from the very beginning. The very first chapter is about poverty and how rarely I've read anything that describes what that is like. And I thought that was really, really helpful. And one of the things you say about poverty is that poverty is a pastor. That, and this goes along with what we've already been talking about, that poverty teaches us things. I mean, poverty is an experience and there are many things in that, but it also made you who you are. And so I would love to hear what you have learned about God through literal financial poverty and how that translates to understanding spiritual poverty.
Yeah. So we've had, you know, periods throughout my life when we've struggled financially, poverty and dealing with those kind of choices that you make. I knew from the very beginning when I wrote this book that the first line of my book, not including the intro, was going to be, I have 17 teeth. Like I knew from the very beginning that that's what I was going to start with. And one reason was because a lot of times we don't hear that perspective. The people that are, you know, I've been really blessed and privileged to be able to write. And to be able to have been given a platform to publish a book. I mean, all of these things are sort of miraculous in themselves. I'm a high school dropout. So the fact that this even came to fruition is totally God's doing. But we don't hear from those margins because a lot of times those people are working three jobs and are not given the voice or the platform to talk. So we hear a lot about poverty from people working with poverty. And I think that's valid and valuable, but the experience of being somebody who can't keep up in this world, who, you know, is constantly trying to make ends meet, and the feeling of always being judged, because being poor is not something that people esteem. It's not something that people are like, yeah, that's what I want to, you know, be poor. You know, nobody wants that. And so what goes along with that is, you know, especially in our culture, there's such a mentality, you know, the sort of myth of meritocracy, like if we work hard enough, then we will achieve all the things. And we don't realize, you know, well, what does that look like for somebody who's chronically ill and you know, can't work that way. What does it look like for somebody who's mentally ill? What does it look like for somebody who is dealing with racism and oppression and, you know, all of these other things that are hindrances to the good life, you know? And so because there is that judgment that if you're poor, you somehow brought it on yourself, that it was, you know, all bad choices and all, there's a judgment that comes with living in that place. And because we have this prosperity gospel so ingrained in our Christian worldview, whether or not you're, you know, a prosperity, you know, name it and claim it and send in the money and all of that person, and even if you're not that, even if you, you say you're, you know, steady, there is this idea that if you're faithful, mm-hmm. you'll receive. And so when you look at somebody who hasn't and continues to struggle and continue, it's easy to think that person is lacking in faith or character or judgment, or there's something wrong with them that they ended up that way. And for me, that experience has built in an empathy and a compassion for people who struggle. I think when you've been in that place and you know the kind of shame that you feel for being judged in those places, you know, I talk about those feelings of feeling inadequate and feeling judged and feeling, you know, those are experiences that build our compassion to see the world in a way that I think God sees the world. You know, when I talk about God having a preference for the weak, he has a preference for the poor. He sees them, his heart goes out to them. And so it builds sort of this communal heart where you see the church in a place that isn't just for you. It's not just so that you can go and sing the good songs and meet with your friends and have your coffee and, you know, get the good message and leave. It's a place where you go really knowing that you're a part of something, that there's a dependence, not just on God, but on each other. And, you know, I'm often surprised that a lot of times the people that are the most generous are the people that have almost, I mean, it's consistently been my experience that people that have very little are very generous, and, you know, and that's not hard and fast, but the majority of the people who have helped and contributed, you know, there was a time when I needed and I have really bad asthma and I was going through a really hard time and I couldn't afford the medication. It was $300-something for an inhaler. And, wow. You know, that's per month, you know, this steroid inhaler that I had to use. And a friend of mine knew that I needed that. She just kind of put it out there on Twitter. Hey, she needs this money for this medication. And, you know, most of the money that came in was like $5. And it was from people that are readers that I know struggle, that I know don't have, you know, that $5 cost them. Mm-hmm. And I, you know, I was just in tears because most of the money came in through $5. You know, and all of them, I wish I could give more. I'm on, I'm a student. I don't have, you know, or I'm on retirement. This is my, you know, but they gave from that place. And, you know, I think there's something about that generous heart when we realize, so how this translates in my mind to the spiritual realm is when we realize like the grace that we've been given, right? When we realize that out of nothing, people give, right? We realize sort of this abundance of what grace actually looks like, that out of nothing we receive, right? So I did nothing mm-hmm. For the blessings and the grace of God, and yet he's generous and tender and kind and gives. So it automatically softens. You know, when I was first a Christian, I was very hard and cynical and very legalistic, you know, I don't write about that period as much in this book, but I was very judgmental. I remember taking a spiritual gifts test, and I think like mercy, I mean, if I could have scored like -5, it would have been like, I mean, it was just, I just was very black and white, like, you know, and then I was broken and broken and broken and broken again and again and again. And my heart towards people changed. My ability to see pain and understand it changed. My ability to understand grace changed. And you know, we talk about being comforted with the comfort that we've received. Mm-hmm. There's the same thing with grace. We realize how much grace we've been given, right? And it you don't want to hoard it anymore. You realize like it's for everybody. And yeah, I think it just softens our heart towards other people. Mm-hmm. We engage with them in a different way. I see the world in different ways than I used to, because I see God's heart towards the people that I would normally judge or write off, mm-hmm. you know? Mm-hmm.
It seems like what you're saying to us through this book and through everything you've said here today is to not be afraid of weakness. In fact, to embrace the weakness that God has authored into our life, no matter, I mean, and I know when I'm saying that, I'm like, we're talking about really hard things. You even asked the question in the book, could weakness be my spiritual gift?
Right.
Can you explain what you mean by that?
Yeah. So I went through a period of time. It was several months, and I read about the book. I can't even remember all the things. I only know because I wrote them down in a journal.
Yes.
But I had so many things go wrong. I had surgery. I had kidney problems. So I had kidney surgery. I had a kidney stone. I had a stent put in. I had a stent taken out. I had all this stuff. I had two teeth abscess. I had oral surgery. So I had infections. I got, it just, everything that could go wrong in this period of time went wrong. And it was like months of horrible pain and stress. And during that time, I had two engagements to speak on writing. And, I thought, there's no way, because I'm, in the hospital and whatever. But I think it was like a week or two before I was supposed to go to Nebraska to speak on this thing. And the asthma, that was what it was, the end thing. I was having terrible asthma and having trouble breathing and, constantly having to do treatments and stuff. But I was feeling better and I kind of had the okay to go. And I was like, okay, I guess I'm going, because, I guess I have to do this. But I was totally not prepared because obviously the months had been crazy. And so I went weak. I went knowing that God's presence would have to fill the lack. My comfort space is to have written everything out, gone over it and practiced it and be able to get up there and speak and really do a good job.
Yeah.
But my reality was that I didn't have the energy or the time or the ability to do that. And so the night before I was supposed to speak, I just had this feeling that I was supposed to change what I had written, even though it was already like rough. So I rewrote some of it and was dealing with that stuff. I was up all night because I was on steroids. So, for my lungs. So, I was like wired and, so then the next morning I got up and I couldn't breathe and I was coughing and hacking and I thought, I'm not going to be able to, I came all the way here. I'm not going to be able to speak. Like, what do I do? And my friend Dana was leading worship and she was singing that song. It's my breath and it's your breath in my lungs. So I pour out my praise and I just like my lungs just opened. And I remember praying like, God, if you want me to do this, like you can even make the rocks cry out. Like if you want this, like you're going to have to step in here because I can't breathe. And my lungs opened. I was able to speak for, it was like 45 minutes straight, no coughing, no choking, no gasping, no gagging. And I was so filled with the Holy Spirit. Like I just felt this burning inside of me because I came really empty-handed, only with the story of what God, I talk about in the book. We talk so much about our testimony, and I think that's a reason that we're not honest. We think our testimony is supposed to be how faithful we are, but our testimony is only ever how God is faithful to us. It's never us, our story of how faithful and awesome we are. And so I'm there speaking this truth about God. It really was sort of the beginning of this book. It was this concept of weakness being our spiritual gift. And it was that realization that what I bring to the table is that I'm often not bringing much to the table. Like, it was that understanding that, like, I remember thinking, why do I always show up like that? Like, all the plans can be in place and everything will still go wrong and I will end up in this space unprepared and, unqualified. And I mean, it's constantly been that, be in circles with everybody's got their MDiv and their PhD and their, and I'm like, I have my GED. and so it was that feeling of always showing up weak, always showing up lacking, always showing up just a little bit shy of what success would look like. And realizing like that is the space that God uses me. It's really uncomfortable. I would prefer it to not be. I would prefer to be prepared and comfortable and like doing a great job. But God works through my weakness and in a way that I could never manufacture or do. Even this book, like I wrote this book desperate and weak and struggling. I mean, the things I went through writing that I kept thinking, God, I don't need any more material. Like I have enough, I don't need any more, you know? And, but it was brutal. I went through some really, really tough things while I was writing this book. And so there was this desperation to it. But I realized after I wrote it, I couldn't have written it from any other space.
Yeah.
Like that dependency, the reason people feel that in the book is because that's the state I wrote it in.
Mm-hmm.
And so that understanding of, you know, those people that have that weakness, there is a reality. I mean, I have a lot of people who will sit, you know, have read the book or have read me and will sit down and tell me their life story, you know, things I've never told anybody this. And there's a gift in vulnerability and being open and being honest, because it allows other people this invitation to be honest about themselves. Like, mm-hmm. I'm like, I don't have anything impressive. So like, you don't have to impress me, mm-hmm. you know? And so there's that feeling of community and camaraderie that we get when we allow ourselves to show our weakness, admit that it's there. We all have it in yep. varying degrees, different things, but the ability to say it's okay to be weak here. It's okay to not have it all together. It's okay to not be fine. It's okay to be struggling is something that really allows community to flourish, because we don't do that often. Mm-hmm. You know, how are you? I'm fine. Everything's great. You uh-huh. know,
and we all have weak, as you said, we all have weakness in common. So it is a community building. Yeah. Thing. Well, the book is called Glorious Weakness, Discovering God in All We Lack, and it is a beautiful, beautiful book. It's heart-wrenching. There's a lot of hard stuff, but it's beautiful yeah. and so helpful for us, so needed for us. So thank you for writing it. Thank you for sharing your story. Thank you for joining me today.
Yes, to share with thank us. You so much.
You're definitely going to want to grab Aaliyah's book. It's called Glorious Weakness, and it reads as a beautiful memoir of how God has met her in all that she's lacked. You can find a link to the book in the show notes, or of course, find it wherever books are sold. Friends, join me next week as I talk with Andrea Burke. Andrea tells of the mess she made of her life through adultery and refusing to listen to the counsel of others, including her family and her pastors. She then explains how God's kindness led her to repentance and what exactly that repentance has looked like in her life. I really enjoyed this conversation, you guys, and it will be popping into your podcast feed next Tuesday. If you don't already subscribe to By Faith, it won't be popping into your podcast feed. So make sure you subscribe to this podcast, By Faith with Christine Hoover, wherever you happen to get your podcasts. I'm on iTunes, Stitcher, Spotify, and Google Play, and even available directly on my website, christinehoover.net/podcast. All right, friends, I'll see you next week with my conversation with Andrea Burke. And until then, keep walking forward by faith.